this morning we're going to resume our look at Philippians, and by the sovereignty of God, it's interesting we come to this portion where we are this morning for the Advent season, because next week we're going to look at probably one of the most powerful passages in certainly in the New Testament, if not in the entire Scripture. It goes by a kind of heavy theological term. It's called Gnosis passage, and we'll explain that when we get there. But it's that passage that describes this duality, if you will, or this dual nature of Christ. He's one person, but he's God and man at the same time. His two natures. And that was critical to his mission, which was to come to earth and to save sinners like you and like me. And so I find it interesting. God is always working. And this morning we kind of wrap up looking at the last two verses of the first four of chapter 2. And I'd like to invite you to turn there, if you would, to Philippians 2. And we're going to read those first four verses. And these next two verses we look at, the two this morning, will transition us to this magnificent passage as we begin looking at it next week. As we think of Christ, as we think of Christmas, as we think of who that babe was that was born in Bethlehem, this passage is going to graphically describe him for us. And I trust you'll find it to be a very rich source of blessing spiritually to you. So if you would please stand as we just read these first four verses. Looked at the previous two last week, and we'll follow up with 3 and 4 today. So Paul writes to his Philippian friends, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, and if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Father, we come to you this morning. Thank you for this portion of Scripture. It's very convicting. It's very powerful. Lord, we live in a culture, we live in a world that is preoccupied with itself. And so it's our prayer this morning that as your followers, that you would challenge us from the passage regarding our own lives so that we might become more selfless, we pray, Father, that you would just enable us to see the ultimate example of this in the Lord. Pray as we come to you and use this word to speak to us. And we pray for all of this now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have a seat. So some of you may have seen this posted on Facebook this past week, or you may have heard it in the news. It was an internet post written by Dr. Everett Piper, and he's the president of Oklahoma Wesleyan University. And how many of you, did any of you come across this? Yeah, a few of you did. So I thought, how appropriate, just by way of an introduction for our theme this morning, as we're looking at selflessness versus selfishness. Selfishness being the primary mark of identification of humanity. It's all about us. And selflessness being the mark of divinity. That's what Christ was all about. Others, not himself. So let me read this to you. It's not very long, but I think it appropriately introduces us to the subject at hand. So this is something he posted after the incident he refers to in this this posting. So I'm reading what he wrote. He said, "This past week, I actually had a student come forward after a university chapel service and complain because he felt victimized by a sermon on the topic of 1 Corinthians 13. And then he identifies himself. He said, I'm the president of Oklahoma Wesleyan University, an evangelical Christian university of the Wesleyan Church. It appears that this young scholar felt offended because a sermon on love made him feel bad for not showing love. In his mind, the speaker was wrong for making him and his peers feel uncomfortable. I'm not making this up. Our culture has actually taught our kids to be this self-absorbed and narcissistic. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. Anytime their feelings are hurt, they are the victims. Anyone who dares challenge them and thus makes them feel bad about themselves is a hater, a bigot, an oppressor, and a victimizer. I have a message for this young man and all others who care to listen. That feeling of discomfort you have after listening to a sermon is called a conscience. An altar call is supposed to make you feel bad. It is supposed to make you feel guilty. The goal of many a good sermon is to get you to confess your sins, not coddle you in your selfishness. The primary objective of the church and the Christian faith is your confession, not your self-actualization. At OKWU, we teach you to be selfless rather than self-centered. Oklahoma Wesleyan is not a safe place, but rather a place to learn. To learn that life isn't about you, but about others. I thought that was pretty powerful, pretty convicting, because the fact of the matter is America suffers from an epidemic of self-centered living. And it impacts the church. It impacts us as Christians as well. We're just as guilty as our lost friends and neighbors. It impacts every generation. He's addressing a particular generation, the millennial generation. But it impacts every generation. I'm a baby boomer. It impacts my generation. See, the Apostle Paul addresses this very subject in our text. As we read it this morning, you can see he hits the nail on the head. Paul has warned his readers of future persecution. He has let them know previously in this letter that the day's coming when you will undergo persecution. So he's trying to prepare them for that. He's challenging them to come together so they'll be prepared to handle the future attacks. And it's interesting, he identifies as the key to success in handling the coming onslaught of persecution as unity in the body. Being one in the body, one in spirit, being harmonized in Jesus. I've been a singer all my life. I've enjoyed music, and nothing sets me off than discordant music. I love it when the harmonies blend so beautifully that some of you maybe have heard that group. Is it Pentatonic? They're an a cappella group. And I love to hear them sing because there are all these close harmonies and they're just gelling with one another so beautifully, so perfectly. But I have heard other kinds of music that I don't frankly care for because it's so discordant and I don't find it appealing at all. I had a friend when I was in junior high school who was a musician and he formed a band and I was in that band for a few years and he kept the band together. And I remember going, as a freshman in college, I remember going to the university, it was like a dance, and his group was playing. And he got up with his band, and I mean, it was this horrendous cacophony of racket. I couldn't believe it. I thought to myself, George, you're a musician. This is not music. This is not music. The body of Christ is to be like pentatonic, where we're harmonizing with one another beautifully. We're not to be like my friend George and be this cacophony of discordant sounds. That's what Paul is writing to these believers about, because he said, listen, trouble's coming, and for you to survive it and for you to be able to hold yourselves under this blanket of oppression, he says, you guys have to get it together. And he means literally get it together. Let's recognize we're one. There's power in that. So he challenges them, and that's where we are this morning. External conflict must be met with selfless humility. We're considering two points. We've looked at the first. He has challenged them to be united in spirit. And what he focused on there was primarily reminding them of their spiritual resources. He said, listen, you can do this because in Christ you have all these wonderful resources, spiritual resources, to enable you to be one. Now he gets real practical, which is generally Paul's approach to teaching. He kind of lays this theological foundation, and then he launches into the practical. I mean, can you think of two verses that are more practical than these two verses that we're going to look at this morning? Let me read them again. Don't do anything from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Is that not practical? Here's the take you should take on each other. Here's the perspective you should have on each other. Look at each other as more important than yourself. That's not generally how we operate. And then he goes on in the fourth verse and says, don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And so this morning we look at unselfish action. He moves from the spiritual resources to the practical responses. And he exhorts his readers to continually, these are all present tenses in the Greek, which emphasizes these are all continual actions. These are things you have to constantly pay attention to. You have to constantly give yourself to. They need to become habits, new habits in your life. He exhorts them to continually resist engaging in selfish pursuits, but selflessly pursue serving others. Mark chapter 3, verse 25, the Lord Jesus talks about the power of being united, and he talks about the weakness of being divided. It's a line that actually was claimed by Abraham Lincoln. He gave a very famous speech. He was running for the Senate against Stephen Douglas in Illinois, and he gave a very famous speech. Now, he didn't win the nomination, but it set him up to become the Republican nomination for president at the next presidential election, which, of course, we know, historically, he won. And this speech was called the House Divided Speech. Well, he stole a line from Jesus, and by the way, he gave Jesus credit for it. And so let me read it to you, because this is the very idea that Paul's talking about here to the Philippians, and secondarily to us. He says, if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. That house will not be able to stand. And this, you know, the enemy knows that. Satan knows that all too well. One of his names, he has a lot of names. He's called Lucifer, which means son of the morning. He is, and it kind of refers to his pre-fall condition. And then he's also called Satan, which means adversary. And then, of course, he's called the devil, and the Greek word is diabolos. Almost sounds like the Spanish word for devil, doesn't it? And it's a compound word, you know. You've heard that a bazillion times from this pulpit, right? The Greeks love putting words together. So this word, dia, balo, dia means through, balo means to throw or cut or pass through. So literally, the devil's name means to divide. And that's what he tries to do in the body of Christ. Locally, he tries to divide it. And there was some of that taking place at the church at Philippi. It wasn't a perfect church. It was a pretty good church, but it wasn't a perfect church. So Paul wrote to admonish them to fix it. To fix it. Because he said, listen, persecution's coming. You guys need to be united against the enemy. Otherwise, the house will collapse. So if you look at verse 3, going back to Philippians now, if you look at verse 3, he begins with the negative. And you're going to see this juxtaposition where he starts with a negative, but then he gives a positive. He starts with another negative, and then he gives a positive. And so if you look at verse 3 of chapter 2, he begins with the negative, telling them what not to do. What not to do. And this is what he says to them. He admonishes them to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Do nothing, absolutely not nothing, not even one solitary thing. He says, do not have as your motivation and as your action selfishness and empty conceit. Now let me talk about each of those words, just to help you understand what he's talking about here. The original meaning of the first word was to denote a self-seeking pursuit of a political office by any and all means. Kind of relevant for today, huh? Seeking a political office, and you utilize any and all means. Because the only thing that's important to you is, I secure the office. I don't care who I walk on when, as I try to get there. I don't care who I elbow out. I don't care how it impacts anybody, just as long as I succeed by securing the office. That was the original meaning of this word. Over time, it evolved into a word that referred to party squabbles. You know, groups of people who were getting into it as they would jockey for some advantageous position. You know, when you watch a basketball game and you watch the players underneath the basket, you kind of get a picture of this word because they're boxing out and, you know, generally they're elbowing, you know, each other, not supposed to, but they're elbowing, that's a hard word to say, elbowing each other to try and keep them out. That's the idea behind this word. It eventually came to refer to selfish ambition. The ambition which had no conception of service to others, no desire whatsoever to minister to others, to impact others, but instead their only aim is personal profit and personal power. That's all they're concerned about. They don't care who they step on. They don't care who they elbow. They don't care, you know, what impact their quest has. That's the idea behind the word. And he writes to these believers and he says, you know, some of that is present in the church and you need to get rid of it because it's dividing the church. It's eroding the stability of the church. He's warning them about self-seeking spirits that demand their own rights and have its own way. As a matter of fact, the same word was used back in chapter 1, verse 17, to refer to a group who had that attitude, and they had it towards Paul. They were opposing Paul. Imagine that. You know, Paul, you're in prison. Ha, ha. We're outside of prison. Ha, ha. And you can't preach the gospel anymore. Ha, ha. But we can. Ha, ha. Can you imagine? It's the same word. He's probably referring to that group, but I think he might be referring to a few others. We know in chapter 4, he calls upon a fellow Christian in the church at Philippi to help a couple of ladies get it together, right? Yodia and Syntyche. And the word is also used in Galatians 5:20 to refer to one of the deeds of the flesh. You want to know what a person under the flesh looks like? Look at Galatians 5 with me. And if you go to the 19th verse, listen to what Paul says. He says, now the deeds of the flesh, that is of the unsaved man, of the carnal man, of the man who's living under the influence of his natural tendencies. He said, those deeds, those fruits, they're evident. They're very obvious. And he lists a whole bunch of them. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger, disputes, there's our word, disputes. So it's interesting because clearly he's addressing an attitude here which is carnal, not spiritual. Carnal, not spiritual. Then he goes to a second word. And that second word is a compound word. It's translated, if you go back to Philippians, it's translated, at least in my particular translation, which is the New American Standard, he says, don't do anything from selfishness or empty conceit. That's one word in the Greek, but it's a compound word meaning two words. It literally means hollow opinion. Hollow opinion, meaning an opinion that means nothing. It's empty. It originally meant empty praise. It's praise you receive, but it's empty because there's no significance to it. There's no meaning behind it. And it's because of your attitude. It's because of your motivations. You see, the motivation for their selfish ambition was conceit. They wanted to be noticed. They wanted to be praised for their actions. They wanted people to pay attention to them. They were not motivated by care for others, which would lead them to meet those critical needs in other people's lives. They were just concerned about Will people take notice of me? And will they praise me? Will they, honor me? Will they esteem me? Will they, speak well of me? That's what motivated them, not the fact that there was a need. They were that shallow. And frankly, that's a reflection of our culture. That's how shallow people are. And Paul admonishes these believers. He says, listen, that's not the way you're going to maintain unity. It's for each of you elbowing out the other because you're looking for some recognition, for some accomplishment in the body, like those who were preaching the gospel, but they were doing it with selfish motives. They weren't motivated by care, affection, concern for other people and their needs. They just wanted recognition. It kind of reminded me of the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, as in his Sermon on the Mount, he hammered the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a religious sect, a religious party, if you will, in the first century in Judaism. And so it's kind of interesting how he addresses them, but it reminded me of what Paul is saying to these believers. You guys have the wrong motives. You just want to be recognized. You don't care about the people. Well, listen to Jesus as he talks to the Pharisees. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. It's interesting, some of the words he uses here, they come out of the world of the theater. As a matter of fact, the word translated to be noticed, that word is the root for our word theatrics. Theatrics. And we use that word to describe people who put on a big show, right? They put on a big show. There's no substance behind it. They just put on a big show. He calls them hypocrites. Well, that's a theatrical word as well, because it referred to the person in the Greek plays who had the masks. And the mask projected a certain persona, but behind the mask was the real person. And he says, you're just a bunch of hypocrites, meaning you're a bunch of play actors. You're just wearing masks. So he's hammering them. He says, listen, so when you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you. I do it, but my voice isn't quite what it needs to be. He says, you hypocrites, you do this in the synagogues and in the streets. Can you imagine? Just before they put their $4 in the red kettle for the Salvation Army, they have a companion with them who whips out this big horn and blows it. And of course, immediately everybody does what? Wow, look at what they're doing. And he says they get their reward. They get noticed. They get noticed. That's their motive. That's what they're looking for. And he goes on and talks about not only giving to the poor, but he talks about praying. Verse 5, when you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, the play actors who wear the masks. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by man. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward. So these words remind me of what Paul is saying to these believers in the church at Philippi. He is saying, don't be that way. Don't be that way. He admonished them to never pursue that path. But then he goes on, and he just doesn't say no. He gives them a positive alternative. In the text it says, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Now this is a real interesting word that's translated humility of mind here. It has 15 letters in it, in the Greek. 15 letters, and it's a really long word. And I can't even pronounce it. It's a really long word. Paul uses this word, and other New Testament writers use this word. And it literally means lowly thinking, lowly thinking. And they had to create the word because the Greeks didn't have a word to describe what Paul was trying to say here. So he had to create a word, and he did it by throwing in not just two words, but three words into one word. That's why it has 15 letters, and it's hard to pronounce. But it's what it means. The essential part of the word meant low, shabby, or humble. As a matter of fact, in the Greek culture, the heart of this word was a derisive term. It was not a complimentary term. It was a way to put somebody down. Oh yeah, they're shabby. They're humble. It carried the idea of utter hopeless and miserableness. It carried the idea of groveling to lie and crawl on your face in fear and humility. And Paul used it to refer to having an honest and realistic opinion of oneself. Now, here's the thing about the Greeks in the first century. They saw humility as a weakness, not a strength. They saw it as weakness because they assumed all healthy emotional people were self-assertive. They were self-occupied. They were self-focused. They were self-confident. That was what was emotionally healthy and attractive in a person. Well, that's why Paul and these other writers had to create a new word, because the Greeks didn't have a word for it. The thing that Paul was trying to convey to these people. The word emphasizes that a person recognizes their own insufficiency, but God's powerful sufficiency. You know, for me to get up on a Sunday morning in the flesh, for me to prepare my sermons in the flesh, for me to try and shepherd you folks in the flesh, I will always fail the Lord Jesus. Because the real work is done in the Spirit, not in the flesh. And that's the point he's trying to make to these believers. He's saying to them, you need to do a careful evaluation, self-evaluation, to understand how woefully inadequate you are. Now, that is not our culture, is it? No, we're all about, you know, everybody gets a trophy, right? You know, even when that movement started, I thought to myself, well, that's so stupid. It's just stupid. Because life doesn't give everybody a trophy. In life, not everybody wins the Super Bowl. In life, not everybody wins the World Series. And so I would rather teach my children, my grandchildren, and those that I shepherd how to handle a loss gracefully than to keep telling them, you're really a good person. You're a really good basketball player when you're not. You're a really good baseball player when you're not. Put forth your best effort. What I praise is your effort. And you being the kind of person that'll give yourself effort-wise to that. Hey, not everybody is a Joe Montana. Not everybody is a Stephon Curry. I don't think there's anybody like that. But that's the reality of life, isn't it? So why does this culture just inculcate into our young people, into our children, this idea that you are really something? No, we're not. The reality is we're all sinners. We desperately need a Savior. And praise God, there is one. And then He can change our lives. And then He can use us. He works in us. And He enables us to do what we can't do. And that's what Paul's saying to these believers. He's saying, listen, you need to carefully evaluate yourselves so that you understand your woeful insufficiency, but God's powerful sufficiency. I'm able to get up and do what I do on a Sunday morning because God enables me to do that. You know, even with this voice issue, he somehow overcomes it. You know, I did have my shots. That's why I'm sounding a little bit better this morning, although my voice is cracking like I'm 12. But, you know, someone has said humility is insight into one's own inadequacies and insignificance. That's not what the culture says today, is it? No, you're something special. No. None of us are. We're sinners who deserve a Christless eternity. But praise God for a gracious and merciful God who has intervened. And that's what Christmas is all about. He sent His Son. He sent His Son to be our Savior, our Redeemer, our Rescuer, our Emancipator spiritually. Paul challenges his Philippian friends to continually, it's present tense, to continually consider or count each other more important than themselves. As a matter of fact, the word implies, this word consider, it implies a sure and certain decision based on a careful weighing of the facts. And so, in other words, Paul was saying that each Philippian should properly evaluate themselves, which would naturally lead them to value other people and treat them accordingly. Now, one clarification, he's not implying others are essentially superior, that's why you should give them consideration. No, he is just saying, you should give them preferential treatment for the purpose of ministry, for the purpose of service. To consider others before themselves would go far towards removing disharmony. Can you imagine what a community would be like if we all thought of each other before we thought of ourselves? Can you imagine what that kind of culture would be? What that kind of society would be like? That's what he's calling the church to. The church should be that kind of society. The church should be that kind of community. To consider others before themselves. You know, Paul practiced this careful self-evaluation, didn't he? You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, listen to his words, and you clearly pick up on this, that he's done a little self-evaluating, and he's come to a proper conclusion. He is practicing humility of mind. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles." What, Paul? The least of the apostles? You wrote half the New Testament. You were the called one, the sent one to the Gentile world. You were this fair-haired boy who was up, you know, coming up through the ranks of Judaism in your day, and you're the least of the apostles? Oh, he knew well who he was. He concludes by saying, here's why. Because I persecuted the church of Christ. That's who I was before. And then over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, similarly, he writes of himself these words. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. What, Paul? You got to be kidding me. Then who am I? No, he had an accurate self-evaluation of himself. And that's what he's calling these people to. He's basically saying, listen, I've done this. I know who I am. I know how insufficient I am. I know how insignificant I am. But in Christ, I've been made significant. In Christ, I have been made adequate. And the attention is on who? Is it on Paul? No, it's on Christ. And he's calling these people to that kind of behavior. Furthermore, he admonished others beyond the Philippians to have the same attitude. For instance, Galatians 5:13, he wrote to the Galatian Christians, and he said to them, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Or in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21, Ephesians 5:21, he calls upon the Ephesians to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Subject to one another. Rank yourselves under one another. Think of the other before you think of yourself. You know, what's that little acronym? I was taught it years ago in my early walk as a Christian. If you want joy, then put Jesus first, others second, you last. That's not how we operate. We usually think of ourselves before we think of anybody else. Paul is calling the people to not think that way. And then in verse 4, he gives yet another negative. He says, don't look out for your own personal interests. He exhorts his readers to not be continually, present tense again, don't be continually focused and absorbed with your own self-important concerns. I mean, that's kind of where we all settle in, right? As a kid, and children tend, you know, God bless them, I love them, but children are really classic illustrations of selfishness. And if you don't believe me, go to the early childhood this morning and observe, because somewhere in there will be my grandson, and he will have a bunch of toys over in a corner, and the minute some other kids approach to play with him, he sacrifices himself for them, and he covers them up. Mine, mine, mine. That's just a classic illustration of the nature of all of us. This is my stuff. Don't mess with it. That's why we don't want to share it, right? We don't want to give to the poor. We don't want to give that jacket away. We don't want to give that car. We don't want to go and pick them up. Man, that's inconveniencing me. Drive to San Francisco, pick up at the airport. Come on, give me a break. You know, or moving. How many of you like to help people move? You know, none of us, right? I mean, there's that ad where the guy calls and, you know, can you help me? Well, no, I'm juggling my schedule. And he's got a bunch of balls he's juggling, you know, and come up with all these excuses. Why? Because none of us want to do it. Why? Because it's a lot of work. I mean, we moved everything out of our living room, dining room, so we had new carpet put in, and then we had to move it all back in. And just that little bit, I hate it. I'm dying in that house. I'm not moving into any other house. Over all these years, I've moved enough. But see, that selfishness, I don't want to move, you know. I don't want to help that person move, you know. That's going to inconvenience me. That's what we're all about, even as Christians. And we shouldn't be. That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, stop being that way. But on the positive side, he says, okay, so don't be that way, but how should you be? Well, but also for the interests of others. In other words, a self-centered focus should be replaced by a broader outlook that includes the interests of others. Paul's calling for a Christian concern that's wide enough to include others in its scope. And when this existed, there wouldn't be room for division and discord within the Philippian church. I love this saying. There was a coach of University of Washington Huskies years ago. He's a very successful coach. He's gone now, but his name was Don James. And he had this great quote. He said, "Isn't it wonderful when nobody cares who gets the credit?" Because we're always negotiating, we're always jockeying for credit. This was my idea. And even as a lead pastor in a church, you know, when a staff person comes up with a good idea, I go, man, I wish that was my idea. But I learned a long time ago, you give credit to whom credit's due. That's a great idea, Josh. It's the one you've had that's been accurate and reasonable. I'm just kidding. He has lots of good ideas. But a self-focused man, that's what he thinks about. How can I somehow jockey myself into a position of advantage here? Even as a follower of Jesus, we do it all the time. And Paul says, listen, don't think that way. You know, be broader, have a bigger scope. The natural inclination of unsaved man is to be selfish and self-centered. That's just who we are apart from Jesus. Galatians 5, I read it to you just a moment ago. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Our culture says it's all about you. You matter. You're important. They owe you. You're entitled. I mean, Frank Sinatra saying, for Pete's sake, I did it what? My way. The rest of us say, it's my way or the highway, right? My stuff, my rights, my well-being, my feelings, my ideas, my time, my pleasure, and my concern. We're all stuck on the third note of the musical scale. Do, re, me, 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 me. Right? Not sure what that was about. You see, the me virus, the viral infection of self-centeredness, has done more to damage the body of Christ than maybe any other. The fact of the matter is, Christians should be the most unselfish and selfless people on earth. Because after all, we are the recipients of the most selfless and other-centered act in human history, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say in Mark 10:45? He said, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but he came to serve and give himself a ransom for others. And then, as I said in Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, which we'll start looking at next week, Paul, gives the Philippians the Lord Jesus as an example of this kind of selfless, other-centered living. I mean, let's heed Paul's admonition to think about others before we think of ourselves. He wrote to the Roman Christians similarly. He kind of summarized it all in one verse, and this is how it reads. This is Romans chapter 12. And it's verse 10. He says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Give preference to one another in honor. I like what Winston Churchill said so long ago. He was the Prime Minister of England during World War II. Always good for a quote. He said, when there is no enemy within, the enemies outside cannot hurt you. And when we, the body of Christ, have this unity and this harmony, this concord, then we are at our strongest. When there are no enemies within, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, we're linked arm in arm to withstand the onslaught of the enemy's attacks. That's a powerful entity on this planet. That's a powerful influence on this planet when we're one. And that's what he's admonishing these believers. The Lord's table, communion, reminds us of that great act of selflessness, doesn't it? Because the cross is the ultimate demonstration of other-centered living. The Lord Jesus gave up so much for all of us. Let me read this verse to you. It's a great Christmas verse. And this is what it says. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Now let me tell you what is not in view there. He's not talking about material wealth. He's not talking about money. He's not talking about possessions. He's not talking about property. He's not talking about buildings. He's talking about spiritual riches and spiritual poverty. He was wealthy because he was the second member of the Godhead. He was God. And he resided in the domain of God, heaven. But then he became poor. He left heaven. He walked out of that unique relationship for a period of time. He came to earth, took upon himself the body of a man and all of its limitations, and placed himself in the midst of this very sinful world. That's poverty. But he did it so that we could become rich. We gain forgiveness of sins. We gain eternal life. We gain hope. It's the ultimate demonstration of selfless living, of other-centered living. And we come to the table this morning with that in mind. I speak to those of you who may be here without the Lord Jesus. I want you to know that he loves you very much. And we know that because he sent his son for you. John 3:16, most famous verse in the Bible, right? If you know it, say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Now that's a great verse. And if you're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, then I invite you to do so. And it's a simple act. It's simply recognizing I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, Christ is that Savior. He died for me, he rose again, and I'm resting in that. And in that alone to save me. Not going to church. Not even having communion. Not getting baptized. Not reading a Bible, not being confirmed, none of that will save a soul. Those are all good things after we're saved, but none of those save a soul. There's only one thing that saves a soul. Acknowledgement, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior. And the Lord Jesus is that Savior. And that's the message of Christmas, isn't it? There is a Savior. If you don't know him this morning, may I invite you to trust him. And you don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to raise a hand. You don't have to go through any religious contortions, okay? All you have to do is just say to him, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Please save me. And I'm trusting Jesus. Death and resurrection is the foundation of that. That's what saves you. It's your faith. It's your acknowledgement of that, that he did that for you. You personalize it. And when you do that, you're born again. I did. I was a 19-year-old college freshman back in Minnesota. And I was raised in the church. And so let me invite you to do that in just a moment. And then obviously for all of us who are Christians, before we come to the table, Paul admonishes us to make sure our table's clean, our hands are clean, sins confessed. Because though we're saved, we still sin, right? You hang out with me long enough, you'll know that. I try to minimize it, but every now and then, you relate to that? Yeah, that's just who we are. But praise God, 1 John 1:9, beloved, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So He wipes the slate clean. He removes that sin as an obstacle in our fellowship with Him, and we get to start all over again. Don't you love that? I get to start all over every day because I need to. It's a trite little phrase, but it's true. Today is the first day of the rest of your life. You get a fresh start every day. Let's bow. If you're lost, trust Jesus. If you're saved, confess your sin. And then we'll come to the table.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our purpose is to lift up the Lord by living out the Word, loving one another, and leading others to Christ. Be sure to visit us on the web at www.srbible.org or come visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road, Santa Rosa, California, 95409. You can also give us a call at 707-538-2385.